This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
I'm always thankful that I'm a Christian, but I'm also mindful that I'm not really the best judge of my own spiritual condition. In fact, for the most part, we are poor judges of our spiritual condition before the Lord. If I ask you this morning to evaluate your spiritual life on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being spiritually cold and 10 being spiritually hot, what number would you give yourself? Then how do you think you would do in the face of violent persecution? Would you stand? Would you falter? And these are really difficult questions. No one really can answer clearly. No one really knows. In addition, we're confident that God gives special grace to those facing trials and tribulations which enable them to endure. So we can't measure that grace. Church history, sad to say, is full of examples of Christians being persecuted. And sometimes those Christians were bold and they stood for their faith. And sometimes they recanted under pressure, the pressure of great terror, of great evil. And it's hard to look back and to witness these events from afar. But as we look back on violent times, we cannot help but ask the question, would my faith endure? Or would it falter and fail? What would I do if I faced violent persecution? And it's easy, I think, to overestimate our courage in times of peace. But what would we do? I'm not suggesting that I know the future. I don't know if the day will come when we face violent persecution. No one really knows what the future holds. But we should be growing in our faith. We should be assured of the truth. We should be trusting in the Lord and depending upon Him to prepare our hearts for whatever the future may hold. In the Upper Room Discourse, the disciples had no idea what would happen in the coming days. They really had no idea. They had a little idea, but not much. They assumed that all would be well. Even when Jesus clearly told them that he would be tried, he would be condemned, and he would be crucified, and he would be raised again, the disciples did not fully grasp that truth. They didn't understand. They expected the kingdom of God. They expected the rule of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would reign, and they would reign with him, and all would be well. At least that's what they thought, and that's what they hoped. Kingdom truth, promised in the Old Testament, is glorious truth. And that's what they were thinking. They had no idea about a church age. They had no concept of persecution and death in that church age. They were confident that Jesus, whatever he was doing and however he was going to do it, would make things right and he would do well and we would do well with him. So we have the privilege of looking at their struggle, but not just looking at their struggle to be critical of them, but to look at their struggle and be thoughtful, examining our own hearts. We can see what they did, we can observe the mistakes that they made, and we can learn from them. But when we look at our own heart, at our own strength, and our own resources, we have no reason to think that we can endure the difficulties of the Christian life any more than these disciples. But if we look to the Lord, if we depend upon God, if we abide in Christ as Christ recommends in this passage, we can be confident that Christ will bear us through the challenges of life that we may face until we are forever with Him. So again, I want you to turn to John chapter 16. We're coming to the end of the Upper Room Discourse. This discourse is beginning, of course, in the washing of the disciples' feet in in John chapter 13, and then Jesus speaks to the disciples. This is his opportunity to prepare them for what is to come. And he gives them wonderful promises, and he speaks of the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he's preparing them. And it's interesting because they're looking at the preparation of what is ahead, and he speaks in terms that don't have the concrete aspect that we have in looking back. But they're looking forward. And Jesus is speaking of what's going to happen in a little while. He said, in a little while you're going to be sad, and a little while you're going to be glad. So they're thinking, a little while we're going to be sad, a little while we're going to be sorrowful, and then we're going to be happy. This is okay. We'll see what happens. And yet the disciples were struggling. They didn't know the little while they'd be sad would go on for maybe 2,000 years. They didn't think that. And the rejoicing that is to come will be grand rejoicing and great in the presence of God. We look forward to that. But here the disciples are struggling and they're talking with the Lord, and they're understanding in part. And so they speak to the Lord in verse 29, and they say this. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Now, you can look at this statement in one of two ways. You can look at this statement and be critical of the disciples, and you can also look at this statement as affirming what they know at the present hour. And I think you can look at it in both of those lights. He says... And I think the disciples are referring to the whole of this discourse when he says, you know, you speak in parables. You sometimes tell stories, and these parables are somewhat obscure, but they have very real doctrinal truth for us that we need to understand. And sometimes when they heard the Lord speak, they would nudge Peter. He was usually the one who would get nudged and say, "Go ask him what he means. Go ask him what he's talking about." So Peter would come and say, "Could you please explain this parable to us?" And he would give the explanation. But he was speaking in parables, and a lot of times the disciples were struggling to understand. It's amazing when he would speak to the disciples and speak of his coming death and the things that were going to take place in Jerusalem, that the disciples could not really grasp it. And if he was speaking with clarity, he was certainly speaking with great clarity in those instances, but still it was difficult for the disciples to really understand the Messiah's ministry. And one of the reasons for that is because with the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, you have the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. And perhaps a parallel to that would be today, if I said to you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to heaven. And you go, "Tell me about heaven." Well, in heaven, when the Lord comes, but in heaven, we shall have glorified bodies. And we shall not die anymore. We shall not sin anymore. Can you imagine that? We cannot sin. We will not have a nature that is capable of turning away from God. And there will be blessing. And it says that the Lord will wipe away every tear. And we will be in the presence of loved ones, that we're Christians and believers, and we shall all be there together, and we shall worship God, and we shall live in newness of life. And we shall experience joy and happiness, and all of the problems and difficulties of life will be gone. And if you expected that when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's assume that I'm speaking to you and you're not a Christian, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what immediately would happen, you'd think, well, this is great. I will believe and I get with all those things. Well, what we know is when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all of those things in promised form, but we live life. And we live this life, and this life is difficult. This life is challenging. We can face persecution, we can face afflictions, trials and tribulations, sufferings, distress. The Bible has a number of words to describe all of the difficulties that we can encounter in this life. Well, the disciples, when they were thinking of the kingdom of God, it's the Messiah comes and you have the kingdom. That's the Old Testament. He comes and here's the kingdom. And the church is something in the Old Testament that was a mystery, which means it's something that Jesus Christ and God and the Father and the Holy Spirit needed to communicate to us, because you'd never see that in the Old Testament. That's what a mystery means. It's a truth that must be revealed by God, that He must give additional light, or you'll never understand it. So the disciples didn't see the church age. They just saw the coming of the kingdom. So when Jesus Christ was saying, I got to die, they're going, I don't really understand that. When He said, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go somewhere, they didn't really understand that. That was all difficult for them, because it was the Messiah and the kingdom. So that's why they would have discussions on where are we going to sit, on what throne are we going to sit, because He says we're all going to sit on thrones around the throne of God, and we're going to reign with Christ, and we're going to reign with Him forever. This is great. So that was their expectation, and that's why it's very difficult for them to understand when they're trying to understand, when they have the Old Testament truth, and they have Jesus teaching them, and He is saying things that don't exactly fit exactly with the Old Testament, because there's more that is added to the truth. It's not contrary to the Old Testament. Jesus Christ provides additional truth that we may understand. So when I look at this statement, I say, well, these disciples, I would be, and you would be, doing the very same thing that they are doing here. I mean, they affirm, in one sense, this is an affirmation that they understand that Jesus Christ is deity, that He is the Son of God. So in that sense, it's a great statement. In another sense, it's like Jesus Christ rightly understands that they don't fully grasp the truth. Notice what the text says. His disciples saying, see, now you're speaking plainly. Plain speech means you're speaking your mind in such a way that we can clearly understand what you're saying. It's plain, exact, precise speech. He's just telling it like it is. And He feels the freedom to do so. That's the word that's used here, and that's what it means. A figure of speech is paroimia. Paroimia. That's like a parable. And He says, you're no longer speaking in paroimia. You're no longer speaking in parables. That we're struggling to figure out, what does this parable mean, and what is the significance of this parable? Usually a parable has one basic truth that's trying to be communicated, and they oftentimes didn't see that one basic truth. And I think the disciples are not only speaking of a little while and you'll be sorrowful, and a little while and you will be joyful, and looking at that, and He's speaking in some kind of ways that we don't fully understand. And now when He's speaking and saying He's going to the Father, and He came from the Father and He's going to the Father, now He's speaking very clearly so we understand. I'm not sure what's going through their minds, but I do know that they make a wonderful statement. He says, now we are sure that you know all things. So then, and there, this is a blanket statement referring to the omniscience of Jesus Christ. I mean, none of you has ever come to me and said, now we are sure you know all things. You say, well, you're the pastor, you know some things, but you don't know all things. But they were with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as He taught, they said, you know everything. You knew everything about me. You know everything about this world. You know everything about heaven. In fact, one of the reasons why you have come and revealed the Father is because you know the Father. You know everything. That's an amazing statement for them to make. He says, now we are sure that you know, and this is, you know by your experience. So he said, we know that you were in heaven, and you know what's going on in heaven by all of your experience there and everything that you've seen. This word that's used here is a word that has the knowledge of experience by our senses. So he's seen it, he's talked about it, he's heard it. He can tell you everything about heaven. He can tell you everything about the Father because he's seen it. He says, we know that you've seen all that, and now you've come to us and you've told us the things that you've seen, and now we see that through you. That's what they're saying. That's why I like this statement. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. Now that doesn't mean that no one ever asks him questions. It's saying, we know that you know all things, and when you teach, there's no need to ask you for further clarification, because you not only know all things, but you speak with clarity of speech so that we know. So they're really saying a wonderful thing about the Lord in this passage. You know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. No need for questions, for verification, for further information. You've done an excellent job of explaining all this. And by this, we believe that you came forth from God. You are God from God. You can be critical of these disciples because they didn't have the fullness of knowledge that they needed at this time. But you cannot be critical of the fundamental statements that they're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been there. You've seen it. You've known it by experience. You're not teaching us theology about what you think about what heaven is like. You were there. You saw it. And you know God the Father. You've seen him. You've heard him. And now you've come and you've explained this to us. And we know that you are God from God. You're not just like Elijah, and you're not just like Moses or like David. You're not an individual who is greatly used of God. This is God from God. This is the Messiah. We know that you are God. And you look at this and you say, well, this is truly a wonderful statement for the disciples to make. But there's something else that you can observe about that statement, and that is that the Lord knows that they didn't have the fullness of knowledge. They didn't have the information really that they needed. They were firmly persuaded of certain truths, and they didn't know everything. They thought when the Lord spoke clearly that they understood clearly. Something always to remember. That it's not the clarity of your witness to someone that will cause them to come to faith, to see the truth. I don't think there's ever a time when you have opportunity to witness to somebody where you don't go away and say, you know, I could have been clearer. I could have stated that in a better way. I wish I would have thought of this and said that instead of the way I took that conversation. And we think somehow that we should be clear. But the clarity of speech is not what brings someone to faith. The clarity of our speech. God help us to be clear. God help us to be precise with the truth. And when the clarity of Jesus Christ's speech did not bring the disciples to the fullness of their faith, because we often think if you can just be clear, then people will come to faith. If you just be clear with the disciples, they'll fully understand. It's very interesting because you need to have this clear speech that Jesus Christ is speaking, but you also need the ministry of the Holy Spirit teaching that truth to the heart. And Jesus Christ talks about that. He says the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. When the clear speech is given, the clear speech will never be understood by the natural man until the Spirit of God begins to work in the heart. That's a prerequisite. It has to happen. Otherwise, the clear words just go right over our heads, and we don't hear them. And sometimes when you give a message of the gospel to someone and you speak of it in very clear terms, and they look at you and they just shake their head and they say, no, I'm not interested, and they change the subject and start talking about something else. You know, you wonder, why don't they get that? Why don't they understand? It's so clear. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior. We are sinners. He went to the cross to die on the cross to save us from our sins. He took our sins. He took our punishment. He took God's wrath for us in order that he might save us, give us full forgiveness of our sins, clothe us in the righteousness of Christ, and make us acceptable to God by faith and trust in him. It's so clear. It's so easy. It's so simple. And you think that a clear presentation should communicate the clarity to the heart. But we are to be clear in the presentation that we make, but it's not the clear presentation that communicates truth to the heart. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's process of doing that is first to shame us. That's the hard part. That's why people, they don't like the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the word for to convict means to shame. And the truth goes forward and it shames us, because it shames us that we are sinners, and it shames us that we are lost, blind, and dead. It shames us that our situation is helpless and hopeless. It shames us before the Holy Spirit then continues to guide us into the understanding of the truth. And by the way, that process is a process that God often uses throughout your life. So don't be surprised when sometimes a truth is taught and you're shamed by that truth. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, to shame you in perhaps the way you didn't understand it or don't understand it or need to understand it. So a lot of times there's a battle for truth that goes on in our own hearts, because the Holy Spirit shames us and disgraces us in order to guide us into the truth. That's sort of the process that is identified here in John chapter 16. And therefore, it's not the clarity of speech that communicates faith. It's the clarity of speech, but it's the ministry of God in the hearts. And when he works, then there is clarity. There's great clarity. And as a Christian, you know that. Because there's some point in time when you go, whoa, I get it. I understand. I see. That's what it is to be a Christian, because you say, I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand that I cannot save myself. I understand that God is the God who saves by grace through faith in Christ. I get it. And usually when you get it and you come to Jesus Christ, you run off to tell people, because you want the people that you love to get it too. And you're surprised when you give them the message and they say, we don't really care. We don't get it. We like to say, how can you not get it? It's so clear. But that's because the Holy Spirit has gone through this process of disgracing you and humbling you and then bringing you to the knowledge of the truth, so that you rejoice in Jesus Christ. And it's glorious and you see it. And it's wonderful. But the problem with the disciples is they were seeing truth, and they were seeing some of the truth, and they were seeing glorious truth. And if you look at the statements that Jesus Christ makes of them in verse 27, it's a little different than how he speaks in verse 31. Because in verse 27 he says, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. And then they say it again, we believe that you came forth from God. And they love Jesus Christ. You always have to be careful, because there's a fullness of faith. And J.C. Ryle said, the true secret of spiritual strength is self-distrust and deep humility. Self-distrust and deep humility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And there's a sense in this great statement that the disciples make. There's also a sense in which they're saying, we get it. We understand. We know what you're doing. Did they know that he was going to be tried and convicted and crucified? Well, they weren't thinking about that. Did they understand all the things that he was talking about with reference to the difficulties and tribulation? They really weren't thinking about that. And you look and you say, well, what are they getting? Well, again, I think they're getting the truths that they understand, the truths that are in their hearts, and the truths that they're rejoicing in. But never doubt the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil to distract and give you a sense of overconfidence. Never overestimate the strength of our Christian character. There's always truth that we need to hear from God and truth that we need to know, and we need to trust in Him. Underestimate the significance of abiding in Christ. We need to be abiding in Him. And so the Lord, when He speaks to them, He first cautions them in verse 31. I think it's a caution statement. And then He warns them in verse 32. And then He comforts them in verse 33. So first this warning. He says, do you now believe? No, He's not saying, you are a bunch of non-believers. Now you're believing? I don't think so. He's not making that statement. He's giving a gentle rebuke, a statement of caution. And really, he's questioning the fullness of their understanding. Yes, they understand that He came forth from God. Yes, they love Him. Yes, the Father loves them because they love Jesus Christ and have understood about Him. And they know that He's the Messiah. And they know that He is the Savior and that He is the King. Do they know the fullness of that truth? No, not the fullness. Do they know that what is coming? No, not really. Do they know what is coming for them? Not really. So I think the Lord is sort of addressing their overconfidence and their overconfidence. Say, yeah, we understand what you've said. Thank you very much for this great upper room discourse. There's wonderful truth for us to have here, and we're very thankful, and we get it. And Jesus said to them, do you believe? Do you fully understand? Do you comprehend the things that are coming? Then He says this, and here's the warning. Indeed, the hour is coming, and yes, has now come. And the hour is coming means talking about what is coming. But when He says, and has now come, it means it's come and now is. So it's saying, we're in this right now. Indeed, the hour is coming, and now has come, that you will be scattered. Each to his own, and will leave me alone. And that's sort of interesting because the disciples, their great concern was that Jesus Christ was going to abandon them. He said, I'm leaving. They're like, where are you going? You're leaving us? Don't leave us. We've had these years with you. We don't want this to come to an end. Don't leave us. And if you would have walked with the Lord and been with the Lord for those years, you would have said the same thing. Don't leave us. Don't leave us. But what He says is, you're going to leave me. And of course, we know that Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. Not with me. And the other disciples said as well, no, that's not going to happen. No, we won't leave. They said, we believe. We get it. He said, do you know this? The hour is coming, yes, and it's now come that you will be scattered. Each to his own. Some of the translations have to their own place, which is more than your own. But it's the statement is each to his own place. You're going to run from me. You're going to say, I don't want anything to do with him. And if someone asks you, you'll say, I don't even know him. Do you know that? Is that what you believe? Is that a part of the believing of what's coming with reference to this whole discourse? Do you know the difficulties that are coming? I don't think you know. The hour is coming, yes, and now has come, and you will be scattered, each to his own. And you'll leave me alone. You're going to go to your own place and leave me. That's a whole lot different than Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to my Father's place, and I'm going to come again for you. But he says, you don't know what's going on because you don't know this. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. He said, I won't be alone. We always have to remember when you think of that, and usually when you read that, you think in terms of the statement where Jesus Christ then said upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in the accomplishing of the great work of atonement, and this is a statement that I hope to understand more of this statement when we get to heaven, but somehow the Father is forsaking the Son. This is an amazing statement in the Father who's pouring out his wrath and judgment upon his Son for our salvation. There's a sense in which now he is truly Christ alone. Christ upon the cross there all by himself. And now even abandoned by the Father as the Father pours out his wrath upon his Son. An amazing statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he says, I'm not going to be alone. The Father will be with me in the trial. The Father is with me. I shall not be alone. But you don't understand that hour. And they didn't understand that Jesus Christ would be crucified and raised from the dead, be 40 days, ascend to heaven, and there would be this 2,000 and counting years of the church age. He didn't understand that at all. And furthermore, they didn't understand that as Christians they would be persecuted. That's not kingdom truth in the Old Testament. You know, read Isaiah chapter 11 if you want to see kingdom truth in the Old Testament. But the kingdom truth in the Old Testament, this is a glorious kingdom of God. But he gives them this harsh warning as he concludes this message. He says, I'm not going to be alone because my Father's with me. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I know they didn't grasp the significance of that statement. They looked at the kingdom of God as a kingdom of blessing. Now they have to think of the kingdom as Christ being absent and the presence of tribulation, the presence of problems. Now, if you want to underline two words in your Bible, it's very appropriate in verse 33 to underline the statements, in me, in me. Because he says there's something that you need to understand, and that is you're going into a time of tribulation. You're going into a time when you stand for the Savior, you will be persecuted, that you will suffer. That Christ will not be well received any more than Christ was well received by the Jews when he came to the nation as the Messiah, and they said, we don't need a Messiah, we don't want you. He said, now you're going out into tribulation. But you need to understand that in this tribulation, it isn't like he says, you're going out into tribulation, do the best you can. Hang in there. Try as hard as you can. Do the best you can. And I'll be rooting for you. We don't have that. He says to them, I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. The world about us may be in turmoil, but as Christians, in Christ, we can have peace. It's amazing when you observe people going through difficult times in their lives and they're at peace. It's amazing to behold. And you look at people and say, you should really be upset. I don't know what's holding you together. You should be really falling apart. You should be in trouble. But that's why Jesus Christ says, abide in me. Abide in me. All that he's spoken before is true, and you need to learn the abiding in Jesus Christ, because when you abide in Jesus Christ, the world about us can be in turmoil. But we are at peace. You say, well, how can that be? We'll keep reading the passage. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Whatever distresses and whatever difficulties you encounter in this world, and you will as a Christian, you have three enemies: the world about you, the flesh within you, and Satan about us in the spiritual domain. There are very real enemies that are seeking your destruction. And you're not encouraged by your old sinful flesh, and you're not encouraged by Satan himself, and you're certainly not going to be encouraged by this world. In fact, when you look at those enemies, you should say, there will never be a Christian who is ever sanctified, and there will never be a Christian who is ever glorified, and there will be never a Christian who really even makes it to the end of their life as a believer. It should never happen. But Jesus Christ says, be of good cheer. And he doesn't say, be of good cheer because you'll overcome the world. You'll overcome. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's why the peace that you have is in him. And he's the one who overcomes. And the victory that we have is in Jesus Christ. And that's why he says to his disciples, you know, you are in union with me. That's one of the things you need to understand. And then you need to abide in me. You need to keep on depending upon me. You need to keep trusting me. And the Lord doesn't always point the way. The disciples had no idea what was before them. And as I said, as if tradition is correct, 10 of these 11 disciples that he's speaking to here, 10 of the 11 died being persecuted. They died violent deaths. In peace. But they died violent deaths. John was the one who perhaps died in his sleep. But the others were persecuted. They didn't have any idea that was coming. The Lord didn't tell them. The Lord didn't tell you what's coming in your life. The difficulties that are coming. But the Lord says, you need to understand something. You're going into a time when you're going to find tribulation. Tribulation is not a good word. It's a word that talks about the difficulties and the struggles and the assault that is upon us, the tribulations of life. You're going to have tribulations, but be of good cheer because I want you to know something. I've overcome that, which means I have defeated it. This isn't just overcome. It means I have defeated it. I'm victorious over that. I have prevailed over that. So you're going to have the tribulations of life, and you're going to go through the tribulations of life. But know something, I have gained the victory. As I've prepared to go on this trip, there's some things we're supposed to read, and I've read some stuff on Reformation, but one of the difficult things to read is the story of the Huguenots in France. And the Huguenots were Protestants. And the St. Bartholomew Day massacre, which was not just a day, it was probably a long period of time. But the story, and I won't tell you the story because it's ghastly, but the way in which the Christians were just killed was stunning. And it's hard for me to read. I don't even really like reading it because it's just, it's terrible. And you look at that and you go, did they know that was coming? The answer is no. But in the face of all of that, what is always important for us to bear in mind is the difficulties, is the glory to come, is what the Lord has. The Lord has overcome. The Lord has destroyed all of this. The Lord has conquered it. You feel like saying, Lord, why don't you destroy it now? Take care of it now. Because we go through the difficulties of life and the problems of life, and you look at all of this and you say, what a wonderful thing to have this great hope, this great hope, that in spite of the difficulties that we encounter in life and the persecutions that we can encounter in life, that we have Jesus Christ, who is the victorious one. And if he has seen fit for us to go through tribulation, it is that we may see his victory, that we may see his blessings, that we may see what he gives to us in perhaps from darkness to light in our own experience. But that's what he's saying to the disciples. He says, you're going to have tribulation. They're like, what is tribulation? What are you talking about? He could look at them and he says, you know, all of you are going to die. And all of you are going to be killed. Except for John. All of you. And it's going to be messy. But in me you will have peace. And furthermore, you know this. Part of the peace that you have and the fullness of peace that you have, which means a heart that is at rest. You have a world that is all jumbled and you have a heart that is at rest. And the reason why you have the heart that is at rest is because you know what is to come. And all of those wonderful kingdom truths and all those wonderful heavenly truths, those are the eternal destiny that we have in Christ. Always keep that in front of your face. Always be reminded of the glorious blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the removal of sins, the removal of death, the presence of Christ, the presence of blessings, the presence of eternal life with him in the fullness of his provision for us day by day. Always keep heaven before you. Always keep the new heavens and new earth. Always keep the blessings of God. Because Jesus Christ is the victorious Savior. And he has defeated all of this. And though he has us wade through it, don't ever think that as you wade through it, you'll be drowned by these tribulations. They cannot overcome us. God is faithful. And that's why he says to the disciples, do you believe? Do you really understand? He says, the hour come when you'll be scattered. You're going to go through one of the most difficult times in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to go through a failure time. But remember, in this world, you have tribulation, but I've overcome the world, and in me, you have peace. So I don't know all the struggles that we face in life, and I don't know why we face the struggles that we face in life, and I don't know why we have difficulties, but I do know this. We have a victorious Savior who's leading you to glory. And whatever difficulty you have, if you put it on the scale, and you say the difficulties of my life are just overwhelming, let me just tell you that the Apostle Paul says they bear no weight in terms of the weight of God's glory and what God has in store for us. Always keep that in front of your face, the glory of God to come. And we have a Savior who loves us. We have the Holy Spirit who loves us. We have God the Father who loves us, and he's leading us to glory. And he wants us to see his glory more clearly. Perhaps against the shadows of this world, we shall see the glory of God in greater light. But God is victorious, and our hope and trust is in him. I trust this is your hope. And may God encourage you, and as you go back and read the Upper Room Discourse, read it in terms of today. We can read this in a different light than the disciples could read it. Read it in terms of today, and be thankful for the glorious hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son to be the victorious Savior. And in our hearts and in our minds, we think of the glories of the victory. No more sin, no more death, no more difficulties, no more afflictions, no more distresses, no more sufferings, no more persecutions, no more trials and tribulations. All these are a distant memory of the past. We look forward to the blessings we have, the fullness of those blessings in Christ. And we pray that you will sustain us by your grace and sustain us with peace and guide our lives day by day. We're so thankful for you and for the blessings that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we do not worship a dead Savior who is crucified and dead, but we worship a risen Savior who was risen in victory over sin and death and to secure our glory forever. We rejoice in this great hope. Keep that hope before our faces. Keep that hope alive in our hearts and give us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.